Our scripture lesson appears in Psalm 93, which in the Pew Bible is page 531. The particular edition of the Bible I'm using has a subheading entitled, The Eternal Reign of the Lord. And this is the covenant name of Jehovah, the eternal reign of the Lord Jehovah. And so, Jehovah reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established, so it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Psalm 93 is a messianic psalm. It points us forward from very ancient times to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. The theme of this psalm is the sovereignty of God over all of creation and the unfolding of his decreed providence. It shows us that above and beyond all earthly forms of authority, there is but one absolute authority, and that is the authority of God. Every other authority is severely limited, and rightly so. The authority of God is without limitation. In our political experience, we've come to identify a variety of forms of government. For much of history, large numbers of people were subjects to monarchical governments, where authoritarian kings ruled over them, and they were required to do the bidding of the monarch. There are not many monarchies left anymore, and those that remain are only pale shadows of what they once were. In addition to monarchy, there's a type of government we might call oligarchy. This was particularly prominent among the ancient Greeks of the New Testament era. This is the situation in which a handful of people comprise the power elite, hold the reins of government, and as a rule, impose their authority upon the majority, which has little or no say in the affairs of state. There are governments today that very well correspond to that description. Then there's that form of government people incorrectly call democracy. Literally speaking, there are no democracies. And when we pledge allegiance to our flag, it is not to the democracy for which it stands, but to the republic for which it stands. Democracy, in a pure sense, would be the rule of majority, where the majority of the people decide every issue and the minorities must comply. In a genuine democracy, there would be no freedom for people who are not in the majority. Now, our nation is a constitutional republic where the law of a land protects minorities as well as majorities. And so we rejoice in the protection that avails us. We are fond of saying our country is a nation of laws, not of men. And when the system works properly, we are very happy and contented that that is the case. Sometimes every semblance of government breaks down. When that happens, anarchy occurs. Anarchy is the worst political form of all, because where there is no effective authority, then human nature can realize its potential for evil, and selfish people run wild in an orgy of seeking themselves and their own desires without respect to others and their desires. It's obvious that no two forms of government can prevail in the same place at the same time. It'd be impossible for a country to be both an absolute monarchy and a constitutional republic. No two forms prevail in the same place and at the same time. Now, to the human point of view, or from the human point of view, there are many forms of government. There have been across the centuries, and there are today. What we have in the United States is quite an exception. Most nations of the world are not governed in this manner. In fact, through most of history, most of mankind has lived under some form of authoritarian rule. That has been the norm. What we have enjoyed in the United States has been very much the exception, and has therefore often made us the envy of the rest of the world. We are very fortunate that God in His providence has given us this arrangement. But notice this, all human authority, regardless of the form in which it may express itself, all human authority is strictly limited. There's no such thing as absolute human authority. Oh, there have been monarchs at times who boasted of their absolute authority, but in reality, it was not absolute at all. We've come in the 20th century, became familiar with the term totalitarian government. But even that is a misnomer. The cruelest dictatorships, the most oppressive tyrannies, have never been absolute or total. They can't be, because they are creations of men, and men by nature are severely limited. The authority of God, however, knows no such limitations. And that's the theme of Psalm 93, exalting God and proclaiming His unlimited authority. God is the authority over everybody, everything, everywhere, and all the time. That's the biblical insistence. Nothing less than that. God is total in His authority. It has no limits. Now, God identified Himself in this way. The dictionary says, a sovereign is one who is supreme, greatest, and powerful. Well, yes, that does describe God in a measure, but God is beyond and above exhaustive description. The human mind cannot comprehend Him because He is infinite and all humans are finite creatures. When God identified Himself as the sovereign, on one incident, He spoke from the flames of a burning but unconsumed bush. He spoke to Moses. And to Moses, He gave a commission. And Moses was duly startled. And he said, "Who are you?" And the voice coming out of the flame said, "I am that I am." That's a very strange response. I am that I am. If you asked another human his name and he said, "I am that I am," you'd be hopelessly confused. You'd want a definition. What does that mean? I am that I am. A somewhat more elastic translation would read this way. I am that which in virtue of my own being, I am and evermore shall remain. This declaration indicates that God is self-existent. He depends upon no one. He's completely independent of everyone else. All others depend on Him. He depends on no one. He is eternal. He is self-consistent. He is self-existent. He is the sole author of all creation, and providence is the unfolding of His will. Psalm 93 begins with the declaration, Jehovah reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Majesty and strength. God is clothed in majesty and strength. Today, there are few monarchs remaining. Those who do remain are clothed in majesty. It's the custom in a monarchy to address the head of state as Your Majesty. Yes, indeed. Now, my ancestry is in the kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. And people of my family and preceding generations lived under that form of government. But they knew full well that the monarch was not absolute. Oh, the monarch still has all the trappings of royalty. The current monarch is Queen Elizabeth II. She lives in a great palace. She has servants to do her bidding. The parliament meets at her summons. The Royal Navy has Her Majesty's ships. Official documents appear on Her Majesty's stationery. It's all very, very impressive, but make no mistake about it. Elizabeth II is not the monarch who reigns and rules over Great Britain. On the contrary, there's a duly elected parliament which chooses a cabinet, and that form of government operates in the country, and the monarch today is only a ceremonial head of state. She signs the documents into law, but she has little choice. She must sign them into law or create a constitutional crisis that might bring the end of her reign. Some kings then have majesty, but they do not have strength. That's true in many countries. Belgium, Sweden, Norway, Denmark, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, country after country still have monarchs, emperor in Japan, but these people do not reign and rule. They have all of the appearances of majesty. They are conspicuously lacking in strength. That's the problem. Others hold the strength. They merely function in a ceremonial manner. Scripture tells us, though, the Lord not only reigns in majesty, but the Lord reigns in strength. He has the ability to enact His will at all times. He's never lacking in that regard. He doesn't answer to anyone else. And He is certainly not a ceremonial figure. He's literally what He claims to be, the great I Am, the Lord, Jehovah, who reigns in majesty and reigns in strength. In an earlier era, when monarchs possessed real strength, they could never be absolute because they always had to receive their strength from someone else. In most monarchical arrangements, a father would pass the crown to his son, and then the next one, and the next one. And generation after generation would receive the crown and the authority that went with the office. God did not receive His crown from someone else. God did not receive His authority as a grant from His predecessors, because God has no predecessors. None. He's self-existent. He is eternal. No one precedes God in any way. And as a consequence, He owes His authority, His throne and His crown, to no one but Himself. That's the clear teaching of the Scripture. In fact, it tells us that He is girded with strength, and He has girded Himself with that strength. There's the source of His strength. It's in His own being. He did not receive it as a grant or an award from someone else, but on the contrary, this authority, unlimited, is innately His. It always has been and always shall remain his and his alone. He did not receive it by heredity. He did not win it on the battlefield in warfare. He did not purchase it. And what's most important for us to remember, he did not become king by the people's choice. There's no democracy in the kingdom of God. None whatever. God is literally what Scripture says he is. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who answers to no one, but to whom everyone else must give account. That's the biblical portrait of God. His reign had no beginning, and it shall never end. It is established, it says, your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. It's that eternal dimension of his authority that staggers the human mind. It's difficult to relate to that because no one else may be described in those terms. God is unique, and necessarily so, because he's the only God, and he is thoroughly unique. His reign had no beginning. It shall never end. He cannot be deposed. And of course, he will never abdicate. History is replete with examples of figures who appeared for a time and exercised enormous authority, only to lose it, and to lose it by violence very suddenly. 1789 was the year. Louis XVI was reigning in France. The French had no constitution. In principle, the will of the king was the law, from which there could be no effective appeal. And so scholars write about France's absolute monarchy. Not so. It was not absolute. It could not be, because Louis XVI was a human being subject to all the limitations that go with humanity, including limited authority. Eventually in that year, his subjects decided they had tolerated his oppression long enough. There was a mammoth uprising against him, and soon Louis XVI lost his crown, and soon thereafter lost his head. The guillotine. The so-called absolute monarch was gone. He had never been absolute to begin with. He was deposed and executed. Another year of importance, 1935. In 1935, the world celebrated the coronation of a new king in London. Yes, Edward VIII became Great Britain's illustrious monarch. With all of the fanfare, all of the excitement that goes with a coronation, 11 months later, he startled the world by abdicating. Literally, voluntarily stepped down from the throne and delivered the symbols of authority to his younger brother, George VI. He became a king, abdicated. Louis was deposed, Edward abdicated. But the king who confronts us in Scripture is not in danger of being deposed. And he, of course, could not ever abdicate. He would have to destroy himself to do that, because he is God and remains God forever and ever. And so he is possessed of majesty and of strength, and this is a majesty and strength with which he has girded himself. Now one might think that since this is so clearly revealed in Scripture, it would be the ultimate foolishness for anyone to deny it. Well, yes, perhaps it is the ultimate foolishness for anyone to deny it. But the world abounds with fools who deny it. In fact, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because the biblical portrait of God is so offensive to the depraved mind of sinful man. Sinful man is turned in upon himself. And as Martin Luther put it so well, man by nature is unwilling to want God to be God. He himself wants to be God and does not want God to be God. That being the case, the rule of a sovereign God is insulting to the unbelieving mind. It aggravates and irritates that mind no end, and prompts that person to rebel against the very suggestion that he or she will have to answer to a sovereign king. Verse 3 of this psalm, in poetic language, describes the human rebellion. It says, "Your throne is established from old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves." Picture in your mind a voyage at sea, and suddenly your vessel encounters a ferocious storm. The winds are blowing, and they've turned the water into a churning cauldron, and the waves go crashing up, and they come crashing down with thunderous noise. That's a poetic way of depicting the intensity of man's natural hatred for God. This is a portrait of human beings shaking their fists against the heavens and complaining to the top of their voices against the authority of God. But scream as they will, shake their fist at their pleasure, it changes absolutely nothing. Because the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. He sits upon the throne of the universe. And all those who try to deprive him of his authority go down to everlasting defeat. The rebellion began in heaven with Satan and fallen angels, repeated in the Garden of Eden, and of course it continues today. The leaders of this rebellion are numerous, some of them biblical, some of them post-biblical. Satan, Eve, Cain, Balaam, the sons of Korah, the synagogue of Satan, prophets of Baal, on and on. And into modern times, the rebellion continues. It has been furious and it has been protracted. But the graveyards of earth are filled with the bodies of fools who tried to stop God and lost. They waged the rebellion with as much intensity as they could muster, and of course, they lost. The battle always goes to the king, because this king is not subject to the limitations of earthly monarchs. The rebellion continues, but never successfully. God remains on his throne, entirely secure, far above the floods of rebellion, and the most extended reach of the rebels cannot even touch the foot of his throne. It's completely secure, ever and ever. God is still on his throne, regardless of how often and how severe men rebel against him. Often the rebellions against the supreme authority of God begin in intellectual circles. When human beings become fascinated with their own potential, they often denigrate and dismiss God from consideration. The 18th century is a particularly good illustration. Scholars have often referred to it as the Age of Reason. The Age of Reason. Better call it the Age of Rationalism. Reason is a good gift from God. When employed properly, it praises God and benefits humanity. Rationalism, however, is elevating human reason to the highest pinnacle and subjecting everything to human reason, and that includes God. The age of rationalism was the age that brought the French Revolution. And in one bizarre episode in the French Revolution, people drunken with enthusiasm for the power of reason went roaring into the Cathedral of Notre Dame, tore down the altar, put a throne there, and installed upon that throne a Paris prostitute and declared her the goddess of reason. How reasonable is that? The 19th century brought the popularity for the philosophy of materialism. Dismiss any consideration of a human spirit or a human soul. That does not exist. What are human beings? They're animal matter in motion, and that is all. Ludwig Feuerbach, the German philosopher, summarized the whole matter very neatly when he said, "Der Mensch ist was er ist." Man is what he eats. In other words, man's the product of his own digestion, and that's it. Man is but animal matter in motion. People who believe that treat other people like animals. And there's no ethical barrier to prevent them from doing so in that worldview. The same era of materialism saw the debut of Karl Marx and communism. And soon thereafter, Mussolini and fascism, Hitler and Nazism. And so the modern world has seen the curse of what happens when fools say in their hearts there is no God. The consequences are devastating for humanity as a whole. But God remains secure on his throne. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness becomes your house forever, O Lord. God's power is inexhaustible because it depends on no one other than himself. The channels, or rather chronicles of history, are largely the accounts of human failure, of human beings audaciously ignoring the claims of God and trying to build kingdoms for themselves, only in the end, always to come to grief. God Almighty, in his sovereign good pleasure, might have destroyed the entire human race with a snap of his fingers. The amazement that we experience, though, is due to one startling fact. God Almighty has not chosen to do that. On the contrary, the sovereign King of the universe, who occupies his throne in the heavens, this God chose to come to earth in human form in the person of Jesus Christ. There's an ancient prophecy predicting this very event. It appears in the work of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming." Wonder what they thought when they first heard that. "Behold, your king is coming." Oh, who's that? What's he going to do? Is he like the kings we had before? We could do without them. They were scoundrels. But this says, oh, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation. He's lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Very familiar passage when connected with the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem on what we've come by tradition to call Palm Sunday. This messianic prophecy has been fulfilled. Zechariah said this king would have salvation. And so the king came to bring forgiveness to his rebellious and undeserving subjects. The penalty for rebellion, of course, was death, spiritual, physical, and eternal. But he came, he said, to give life and bestow it abundantly. He came to pay the penalty prescribed in his own violated law. And because he is sovereign, He is able to accomplish that in its entirety. Because he is sovereign, salvation from sin and damnation may be found in him and him alone. And therefore he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Please understand, for anyone else to have said that would have been the most severe arrogance and audacity. Jesus could say it and did say it because it's entirely true. He is the King who's now appeared on earth to induct others into his kingdom through his saving power. He reigns now in the hearts of all who have been transformed by that power, all who have come to love him and submit eagerly, willingly, indeed joyously to the authority of his reign. His testimonies are very sure. In fact, they are infallibly certain because they are his testimonies. And his word is always truth, and his promises never fail. The Apostle John, in the first of his letters, wrote this: This is the testimony, God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Is because of his unlimited authority that God could do this, decree this, and accomplish this. Because his authority is unlimited and his testimonies are entirely sure. We then have God and we have God's word. And God is always as good as his word. If you're here this morning and you don't know this God, you've never willingly submitted to his authority and made yourself subject to his rule, be assured that your need is overwhelming. Your condition is desperate. And the time to deal with it is now. Believe the word of God. Believe that God has accomplished exactly what he has promised, that the King, in fact, has come and he brings salvation to all who will receive it on the King's terms. We who know and love the Savior, of course, have no complaint whatever about his sovereign rule. On the contrary, we wouldn't change it if we could. We're delighted to know Jehovah has prepared his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. It does not rule over some. It rules over all. And nothing could be better. And in that, the people of God rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And well, they should. Oh, insist on your autonomy if you dare, but it will take you to hell forever. Submit to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and spend eternity rejoicing in the presence of your King. Have you ever seen a British official document of state? I've seen one. I noticed at the bottom, there are three languages, French, Latin, and English. French statement, le roi le veut. The king wishes it. Latin, rex et imperator, king and emperor. English, George VI. That's the way an official document of state appears. The king wishes it, king and emperor, then the monarch's name. It's all a ceremony. His Majesty has no choice. He must sign on the dotted line as required by law. Because his authority is nominal, not real. But our King wishes it. And when he wishes it, it must occur. Our King is King and Emperor, not of one earthly state, but of the entire creation. It belongs to him by right. Because he created it, he rules it, he reigns over it in majesty and strength. And lo and behold, like every earthly monarch, the King of Kings has his ambassadors, whom he dispatches throughout the world to represent his interests. Years go by. I'm now in number 75, almost. And I know full well that my induction into the heavenly kingdom is not far away. And that's splendid. Nothing could be better. And when I get there, after I bask in the radiance of my glorified Savior, I'm going to ask him a favor. Would you please take me to my old friend, George Weaver? Oh, you don't know George Weaver? George Weaver of Philadelphia. He's been in heaven a long time. Why do I remember him so well? For one reason. He had a policy. Policy was this. When he would meet a new person, he'd extend his hand and say, "Hello, I'm George Weaver, Ambassador Extraordinary and Minister Plenipotentiary for the King of Kings. Tell me, who are you?" It's true. We have that privilege. We represent the King of Kings. We are his ambassadors sent throughout the earth to represent his interest, to promote his glory, and to bestow inestimable benefit upon the entire human race by bringing people face to face with their need of the King, who in fact is the only Savior. This is the King who truly reigns and truly rules everywhere, all the time, over everybody and everything. And that couldn't be better. Rejoice in that truth. Let us pray. Yes, our God, we are very, very pleased to be subjects of your kingdom. For you have demonstrated that you are the most benevolent of all monarchs. Indeed, you are the source of every good and perfect gift. And you never tire to bestow your favors upon undeserving sinners. Thank you for bestowing them upon us. And among all those favors, thank you most of all for the one most precious, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.